Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to Christ. Thank you, Naomi. Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Russ Ramsey. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to see you all. As I get to unpack part of this Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying for a while, it providentially falls this text on Father's Day. And this passage from the Sermon on the Mount is a passage about the fatherhood of God, specifically about His goodness as our Father. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. I'm excited to unpack the verses and get into them. As we do that, I want to tell you exactly where it is that we're going this morning. So I'm going to give you the high flyover of where we're going so we're all on the same page. Think of this as basically having two parts. The first part, I'm going to tell you a story about my childhood, and then I'm going to use that story as a Trojan horse to get into your heart and ask you to search it. I'm going to ask you to search your heart about where you're maybe disappointed with God, where you're struggling to believe in His goodness. So that's the first part. The second part is we're going to unpack this text, this passage, and unfold this idea. And the idea is this: God is a good Father who gives His children what we need. He withholds from us what is useless or harmful, and He does it all in the context of a parent-child relationship. So God is a good Father who gives His children what we need. He withholds what is harmful or useless, and He does it all in the context of a parent-child relationship. So if in 10 minutes you got somewhere to be, that's the sermon right there. Please don't leave. All right. Thanks, Nathan, for the water, by the way. What is the earliest prayer you remember praying in earnest? Not like I went to a church service and we prayed a prayer there, but I'm talking about, what's the earliest prayer you remember coming up from inside of you, you know, just welling up inside of you, a cry out to the divine? Do you remember it? You may not, I don't know. I think I remember mine. The earliest prayer that I can remember praying is a prayer that was lifted up from the banks of Buck Creek in rural Indiana when I was around 10 years old. I grew up in the cornfields of Indiana on an acre of land that my parents had carved out from my grandfather's property, which was farmed by the local farmers around there. So I grew up in farmland, surrounded by fields. And about 100 yards from my front door, in front of our house, ran Buck Creek. It was this creek that was teeming with crawdads and carp and turtles and catfish and water moccasins, which were instrumental in the rite of passage from boyhood to manhood. Just knowing that you were close to water moccasins helped this boy grow. It was a place that was perfect for the development of a child's imagination. Directly behind our house was my grandpa's place. My grandpa was an elegant man. He wore green trousers and a white shirt and a straw hat, and he chewed on an unlit cigar every day. And he kept this pristine garden. He loved to grow things. And one of the things that he grew, which is an odd thing to grow in the Midwest, where it gets really, really cold for a lot of the year, is he grew a stand of bamboo out of Indiana clay. He's a magician. And he got this stuff to grow, and he would let it grow for a couple of years, and then he would cut it down and put it in a pile, and he would use those bamboo poles to make trellises for the beans he would grow. Well, on one summer day, I found a large stack of newly cut bamboo, and I immediately knew what had to be done. I needed to build a raft and float Buck Creek, Huck Finn style. That was what I was going to do. And so I made my plan. I would use milk jugs as floats, baling twine, and lash together a bamboo platform. And I could already feel the freedom that would come from taking Buck Creek and going into Cicero Creek, where it would lead into Wabash River, which would lead into the Ohio, which would lead into the mighty Mississippi, which would carry me to the open waters of the Gulf of Mexico, where I would feel at last free. Can't you just picture that sun-kissed boy right now on that raft in that open water? That was the vision, that was the dream. And so I took my milk jugs and a couple of armloads of bamboo and some baling twine and my pocket knife. I took it down to the creek bank and I started to work on this thing. And you know, it quickly became apparent to me that in my 10 years of living, I lacked the engineering skills to make anything that was seaworthy. What I ended up with instead was a flimsy collection of knots and bamboo shoots and jugs that I couldn't even move without it just falling apart in my hands. And my heart sank. What's funny about this memory for me is I know that this happened in the span of just one afternoon, probably between after lunch and before dinner on just one day, but it stands out to me in my mind as one of the greatest undertakings that this child ever embarked on. But you know the feeling, right? This is the Trojan horse part. You know the feeling where there's something that you want, and you're working on it, and you're working toward it, and you see how it should go in your mind. It's so plain to you how things should go, but in the end, you don't get what you hope for, and it feels like a cosmic betrayal. You know that feeling? When my raft failed, I was angry. And I remember that I was angry with God. I was mad at him because he didn't make my plan work out better, as though he owed me that much. And I have to tell you, that thought that he owed me that much came so easily to me. In my anger, I spoke the first prayer I remember praying. And it was something to this effect: God, if you are any good at all, make my raft float. You have a golden opportunity to prove it. Otherwise, how do you expect me to believe that you're good? Because from where I was sitting, it just wasn't that much to ask. And the raft failed to make it into the water, and that 10-year-old boy considered God to have been deaf to his prayer that day. Humankind is asking a very basic question. And the question is there a God out there? And if so, can he be trusted? Is he good? Is he engaged? Or are we just alone? And what we do is we test that question. You do, I do. We test the question. We test the question of whether there's a God out there who is good. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where something good happened to you and your just instinctive response was, God really came through for me today? Or have you ever had one of those experiences where something didn't go the way that you wanted and you felt like God just let you down? He failed to do what it seemed like he just should have done. We all experience that. We all go through that. That's so common. And so the question is, on what basis does God prove his goodness? On what basis does God prove his love? Romans 5:8 tells us very succinctly the answer to that question. God proves his love for us in this way: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is not new at the job of being good to his people. He's experienced here. But something in that 10-year-old boy on the banks of Buck Creek assumed that the goodness of God could be tested and measured by how he performed according to my desire that particular day. I presumed that I could determine his goodness using my criteria. You're with me, right? Being honest, something in the 44-year-old man who is standing here at this podium today still thinks that way. I try not to, but I have to tell you that I feel the weight of disappointment when something doesn't fall my way, and that disappointment, I can't help it, gets directed Godward. Do you do that? What is it for you? Where are you disappointed with God for what feels to you like a failure on his part to perform? Can we be honest about that? Or should we just say, that doesn't happen to me? I think we have to be honest about it. And the reason we have to be honest is because we very easily place ourselves in the position of acting as judges of God's character and goodness. I really think we do. And then when he doesn't come through for us, we have to do something with the disappointment. And that's when we start doing some crazy stuff. We start saying, I wanted something, God didn't give it to me, I got disappointment. My response is going to be that from this point on, I am not going to want anything that much. I'm going to curb my desire and make it smaller and more manageable. I'm not going to put myself in the position to be hurt by God's failure to perform for me. There is just about nothing more unchristian than guarding against hope. We of all people, Christian people, have reason for hope. And today's text speaks into that. What does Jesus say? Ask, seek, knock. These verses that we read, these are easily in the top probably 25 scripture verses that people are familiar with. I don't know if it's in the top 10. It's no, you know, for God so loved the world, but it's in there, right? It's familiar. We're familiar with this passage. Ask, seek, knock. And what this text is it's more on the topic of prayer, which has been a thread that has run through the Sermon on the Mount. So far in this sermon, in Matthew chapter 6, in the early verses, we've been warned against hypocritical, self-indulgent prayer. We've also in this sermon been given a model for how we should pray. And here what Jesus is doing is he's telling us a little bit more about the one to whom we pray. And he does it in a way that can potentially make us uncomfortable, because what he does is he just starts making promises about the one to whom we pray. Things where there's just no wiggle room to say, well, he kind of meant it, but he kind of didn't. He makes assertions and promises. And the promises go like this: ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. What Jesus is saying is expect God to respond to your prayers. Hope. Pray your prayers. Stop with the game that says, I'm not even going to ask because if I ask and he doesn't do it, then I'm going to be disappointed. And if I'm disappointed, that's not going to be good for our relationship. I'm going to have to recover from that. It's been a long time since I don't want to go through that anymore. Jesus is saying, ask, seek, pray. And the verbs are present tense imperatives. They're commands that indicate a persistent ongoingness. Keep doing this. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep praying. Never stop doing this. Never stop asking God for what it is that you need. One reason we don't often ask for things that we desire is because we fear disappointment. We fear being told no. That's the hesitation that many of us in this room have already felt as I've started to say, God, Jesus makes promises about God answering prayer, and we've started to say, well, kind of, but yeah, but, and we start to qualify it, right? What Jesus does here is he actually doubles down on the promise with the next verses. He says, for everyone who asks receives. He's painting us into a corner. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. In other words, God will not let you down. He will give you what you need, so ask away. And some of us are thinking right now, that's naive for us. And in response to that, I would say, I'm a messenger. These are the words of Jesus. So is he being naive? Is he lying? Is he overpromising? Is he going to have a moment later that day where he's going to rethink the Sermon on the Mount and say, maybe I said too much? Or is it possible that we have a little bit more work to do to understand what he means? We get the next verses, and the next verses bring us a vital qualifier for everything that he's just said. Because what he tells us is when you're talking to God, remember, you are always, always doing so in the context of a relationship that is a parent-child relationship. He says, because which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So there's two catches, I guess you could say. Catch number one is that God will only give us good things. Maybe demanding that he prove his goodness by making my raft work is not a good thing to give. The second catch is that it's always in the context of relationship. He will only give good things, and he will only give them in the context of a relationship. God's not a genie in a bottle. He is a father with children. When we pray, we're not submitting help tickets at the customer service desk of heaven, hoping that God will eventually get to our complaint. We are children talking to a father, and we were made to benefit from God's kindness and his generosity through interacting with him as his children before a good father. Prayer is a relational transaction between a parent and a child. When we ask as children, and we ask as children to a parent. And it falls on the parent to respond in the way that is best for the child. And Jesus is saying, God will always do this. If we ask for bread, he will not give us a harmful serpent or a useless stone. He will give us what we need. And why? Because he is a good father, better than the best earthly father. Now, even as we talk about this, this can happen on Father's Day, it can happen on Mother's Day. There can be an elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is that not everybody has a good model of a good father. I want to explain something about how the language of Scripture works. When we talk about anything that's not of this world, anything that transcends the earthbound perspective, when we start talking about the infinite, immortal, immutable, never changing from before the foundation of the world, before time began, God, when we start talking about him, or we start talking about heaven, we have to use what we call anthropomorphic language, which means we have to use words that describe concepts that earthbound people can get our minds around to understand the divine. We need help with this. And Scripture does this all the time, because how else could we comprehend the eternal, immutable, all-knowing, ever-present Creator who has existed before time began without putting him into some language that we have categories for, right? So you see this happen. Scripture likens heaven to a city with streets paved with gold. And we know what a city is, and we know what streets are, and we know what gold is. It helps us, right? Or the Holy Spirit is described as a fire or a wind or a still small voice. We get that. That helps us understand. Jesus is a king, and he is a servant, and he is a lamb. And those are things that we can imagine. Those are categories that we understand. Well, God calls himself our Father. And so it means every bit of what a good father on earth means, but then more, right? So when we hear that term, God is our Father, corollaries come to mind, the fathers we know. And it's supposed to work that way. But one of the struggles that we have trying to comprehend greatness and perfection through lesser imperfect imagery is that we often cannot help but impose the limits and flaws of the lesser thing onto the greater thing. And so we say, it's too painful for me to think of God as a father. It's Father's Day. Some of us have good fathers, great fathers. Many of us do. Some don't. Some of us have abusive fathers. Some of us have no father at all. And so to talk about God as a father for some is hard to do, because we cannot think of fathers without encountering pain. And if that's you, can I pastor for a minute here with that? Because the pain is real, and it actually serves a function. The pain serves this function. The pain in response to the sins of our parents comes from a longing in each of us to be parented well. It actually comes from a longing in each of us to be parented perfectly. We should want that. We should ache where we haven't had that. That pain, when we read about God being a good father, the pain we may feel is because we actually ache for that very thing, the good father that we didn't know. And so when God uses the word father to describe himself, he knows he's using a potent image, because it's as close a relationship as two people can have, the parent-child relationship. And it also, in light of the fall, has the potential to be one of the most alienating and painful relationships also. So what does Jesus say to that in today's text? What he doesn't say is this: cheer up, God is a better father than the bad father you may know. He makes this comparison to good fathers, and he says, actually, he's a better father than the best father you know. Even the best earthly father, Jesus says, is flawed. He uses the word evil. And it's every bit as strong as you think it is. It's a strong word. Even the best earthly parent is deeply flawed. We're selfish. We're proud. We're unaware. We're ill-equipped. We struggle to know what's needed. We have kids, and you can tell that there's stuff going on behind their eyes, and you wish that you knew how you could get to their heart, how you could get to their soul, how you could speak words that would help them and heal them and unlock things for them. And you just don't know how to do it. Jesus says that even that parent who's attentive and prayerful and concerned is still limited, and they're still flawed, but even still they have the good sense not to give a harmful snake or a useless stone to his child when he asks for food. And his point is, God is exceedingly better than that. He's exceedingly better than that. Jesus says God is not just better than a bad father, he's better than the best father you know. So if you're thinking, it's hard for me to get into thinking of God as my father, it's just too painful, what Jesus is saying is that pain is precisely why you should think of God as your father. Because you intuitively know that a father is supposed to be good. And the pain that we may have due to the failures of earthly fathers comes from a deep, innate longing for our fathers to be like the Father Jesus tells us God is. The one who withholds no good thing. And so he's calling us into something that for many of us can feel like a risk. And Jesus is saying, ask, seek, knock. He will withhold no good thing. He will give everything you need. What about when God says no? When we ask for something and he's just not doing it? Listen, here's how it works, I think. The good father who withholds no good thing is the same good father who gives no bad thing. The truth is, sometimes we don't realize that what we're asking God for is a stone or a serpent. When we ask God to give us things that are useless or harmful, a good father refuses that request. As sure as he will not give a serpent when his child asks for a fish, neither will he give a serpent when his child asks for a serpent. And brothers and sisters, we ask for things that we don't realize are harmful. There's an old Puritan prayer that I love, which addresses unanswered prayer. It's not a Garth Brooks song. It is. What happened just now? I made a Garth Brooks joke, and what happened was we found ourselves standing on a generational divide, and I fell off into the old man side. Right? Some of you are thinking, I don't know who Garth Brooks is. Was he a Puritan? Here's the old Puritan prayer. I thank you that many of my prayers have been refused. I have asked amiss and do not have. I have prayed from lusts and been rejected. I have longed for Egypt, and you gave me a wilderness. Go on with your patient work, answering no to my wrongful prayers and fitting me to accept it. That's strong. Go on with your patient work, answering no to my wrongful prayers and fitting me to accept it. My prayer about that raft, I've since come to discover, was terribly short-sighted. Because I made the mistake of assuming that boy's bamboo raft was a big enough deal to determine the goodness of the creator of the universe. And God was kind to me by refusing that prayer. He was kind to me that day by allowing it to fail because he refused to let me assess his goodness based on the seaworthiness of a shoddy collection of jugs and bamboo shoots and twine hastily assembled for a 10-year-old boy's amusement. It's not going to work that way. The stakes are too low. Where are you doing this with him right now? Saying, I gave you a test. You had a chance. Where am I doing this right now? I could give you a list. There's great irony in this passage, and that's what I want to close with. What does God need to do to prove his goodness? Romans says God demonstrates his kindness in that while I was still a sinner, his son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, incarnate in the flesh, died the death that I deserved to die so that I could have life in his name. And heaven forbid, I assign the same value to a raft or anything else. Where are you looking as you search for the presence and goodness of God? What are you asking him to give you? Is it something that will poison your heart against his right to parent you? Are you asking for a serpent or a stone? The irony in this passage is that it is Jesus himself who speaks these words about what God will give and what we need. It's ironic because he is our greatest need, and he spoke these words as he was in the process of being given to address it. Even when we come to God with a burning desire for something, we can already see what God has given to address our greatest need, which, by the way, was something that in our rebellion against him, we did not ask for: redemption. The one describing the good father who gives his children what we need happens to be the one who was given to atone for our sin and remedy our separation from our father. So the one who speaks these words knows a little something about what he's talking about, because he is the yes to the greatest need we have. The yes God has already given in the sacrifice of his son in response to our greatest need will forever outweigh a million no's to our requests for serpents and stones. God is a good father who gives his children what we need, withholds what is harmful and useless, and does it all in the context of a parent-child relationship. And he has already met our greatest need in Christ, which is what this table is about. This table is a testimony to our senses as a congregation that the thing we needed the most is not something God may one day give, but is something he already has. This table is proof that our Father is good. To him be the glory. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these words spoken by Jesus himself, telling us to ask for what we need and to trust that the good Father will give what we need, and that he won't give us anything harmful or useless, but that he will provide for us. Thank you for the sweet irony that the one who spoke these words was in the process of being given to address our greatest need. Let that humble us and also instill in us a confidence to hope boldly and to desire deeply good things from you, knowing that that is only what you will give, never anything bad. And Lord, we do ask that you would go on with your patient work, saying no to our wrongful prayers and fitting us to accept it. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray.